Okay, we're in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. And so what we are looking at is the you can call it the end time church, or you can call it the apostate church. Both those are proper descriptions of it. There's nothing godly about this, but what I remind you is that man is innately religious. And so man will either respond to the one true God, or man will respond to a God of his own creation. That's just the way we are as human beings. And even if you get so deceived that you would even turn yourself into a God, doesn't change the fact you're still trusting in a God of your own creation. So part of the final system, the Babylonian system, will be, one leg of it will be the religious system. It will be led, I believe, by the false prophet. He's the third person of the unholy trinity that we've learned together, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, which we've all been introduced to. Now, the beast, Antichrist, is for himself, and you need to understand that. He is empowered by Satan. And the purpose of the false prophet, which would include the false church in the last days, would be to glorify the beast. Because he will do exactly what Jesus said he would do in Matthew chapter 24, what's called the abomination of desolation. That is, he will go into the temple, he will cease the temple sacrifices, he will go into the temple, he will proclaim himself to be God, and he will require people to worship him. So, the God of the last days church, the God of the apostate church, is Antichrist. Or we could actually even say, because we understand more clearly, the God of the last days church is Satan himself. Because Antichrist is empowered by Satan. But the people of the world will believe that they're worshiping Messiah. They are completely and totally deceived. And Antichrist will use the end time church and the false prophet. I'm going to say the false prophet, from what I understand as I read this, he kind of just stays with him. But the false prophet is used by Antichrist to lead the end time church, and the end time church is used for the purpose that he needs it. And then we're going to see he will discard it. He will cast it aside. All right? And we began last week, and I gave you the five marks, or the identifying marks of the apostate end time church. Going back into the passage itself, and going reading it as John wrote it for us. And we began last week. We went through verse 3, I think, together. And he begins out by saying, "Let me show you this woman." And he describes her as a woman, and I would say again that is a picture of the counterfeit woman compared to the real woman we found in Revelation chapter 12. Okay, the religious system, if you will, the proper people of faith. Now, here this woman is shown as the woman who rides the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. Or the beast is the Antichrist system. No difference. Okay? She rides on his back, is how John describes her. In other words, she can't do anything. She's completely and totally dependent upon the beast, upon the Antichrist system. He calls her, it says, in verse 2, it says she commits fornication. So she's described as a prostitute or a harlot, and she is, well, how do I want, she's well traveled, because it says she does this with all the kings of the earth. So whatever she sells herself or gives herself to manipulate even the kings of the earth, you can almost say, and I know this sounds kind of crude, but you can almost say that she is the harlot and the false prophet would be her pimp. Because he would be using her to manipulate and to control the kings of the earth, as long as he can use her for that purpose. Okay? Once he's done using her, and she no longer brings him profit, just like a pimp in today's society, once the prostitute can no longer bring him profit, what does a pimp do with a prostitute?
He discards her.
He discards her, and that's exactly what's going to happen. It's kind of a graphic picture, isn't it? And it's pretty straightforward, and some would even say vulgar words, but it is how ugly it is. That's the point. It is a very ugly thing. And quite the contrast between the bride of Christ, who is to be chaste, holy, without spot, without blemish, and the end time woman, or the bride of, you could actually say the bride of Antichrist, which is the false church here, who is actually a prostitute or a harlot. Quite a contrast, is it not? Mary, please.
I don't know if you talked about this before, because I'm just kind of like jumping in after a while. But this past week, there was an interesting article in the paper that I read online. And it kind of made me see how things could fall into place, that there would be a false religion that would prostitute itself with all the kings of the world. And I'm going, how can that set up? Well, the article in the paper last week on Thursday was that Shimon Peres met with the Pope to suggest a United Nations of Religion be formed. And I'm going, that kind of explains how this could happen.
It could happen very easily. And what we cannot take out of the equation is Antichrist himself. And what I mean by that is, if he raises up a false prophet, I think the organized church of so many different varieties, you see, whether it be the apostate Catholic Church, not the true believers in the Catholic Church, but the apostate Catholic Church, the apostate Protestant churches, the apostate evangelical churches, whatever flavor you want to put on it, but the structure, which is quite incredible, is already there. Now here, I think, will be something that we don't even consider. We've talked about Islam, but remember, we talked about that 30 years ago, Islam was not even really in the picture. Somehow Antichrist is going to pull all this together. And I don't think Islam's going to be left out of the picture. Okay? Remember the hatred that Antichrist has for one people, Israel. And if you can get the world, the kings of the world, to buy into that hatred, and the primary hatred of Islamic religion is the two Satans that they say. You know, big Satan, which is United States, and little Satan, which is Israel. But, most of the Islamic states have over there, not all of them, but most of them have, as part of their charters, the annihilation of the state of Israel. And they won't take it out.
Yeah. I was just wondering, could it be possible that Islam is wiped out in the sixth trumpet war?
At the end? Could be. But with the 200 million that we talked about, it could be that either wiped out or so completely crippled that it, you know, I do believe it ultimately will be what we would call Armageddon. They will be destroyed at that point, for sure. Because remember, when we move into the millennium, everybody there will be, I think there will be a one world religion at that time, at least the established one, where people will worship Christ. Now, will they worship him from a true heart, or will they worship him because he has the power to, you know? And I think it's clear that there will be those who don't worship him from a true heart. But yeah, I think that sixth trumpet blows, and you're coming to the end of all of that. All right, so the beast is the woman sets on the beast that is described as a scarlet beast. That's the red beast. Okay. Names filled with blasphemy. We've already discovered that this Antichrist, he will speak boastful things, blasphemous things, including that he is God. And the beast has the seven heads and the ten horns. We've already talked about that. Now, verse 4. The woman herself is arrayed in purple and scarlet, which is, purple would certainly, we would understand that as being more of a royal color. So she is given when I look at this, I see someone who is dressed on the outside with great splendor. So when the world looks at her, you know, you'll wonder, at least I wonder, how people can be so deceived that you have people even today that can speak just things that are so contrary to the word, but they do enough good things that people say, well, they're basically a good person. They're not seeing what the person is really like. When I look at this woman on this beast, it's the same thing. She's regally dressed. She's in splendor, and I think most of the world will look at her and say, "What a wonderful, pure, you know, woman this is." This is true religion. We've been waiting for true religion. We've been waiting for the truth to come. And all those narrow-minded, bigoted Bible believers, they're gone. All their false religion is gone. Now we have the true religion. Not only that, we have a true Messiah that we can see. And when Christ looked at this woman, what he sees, and John described, he sees this horrible, ugly prostitute, this harlot that's filthy. But when the world looks at her, they see this regally garbed woman of great splendor. It's the deception. You see what as he describes her there? She will present herself as everything wonderful. But when God, you know, when Jesus looks at her, he sees what she really is. I like what's the old saying? You can't judge a book by its cover.
Yeah.
You know, and we are good at putting covers on ourselves. You know, if we're not careful, we can do that too, where we put on our, what I call our Sunday go to meeting clothes. And it's not the actual clothes you wear, it's how you present yourself. Things may not be good, and you might need, you know, when the church gathers, you might need to gather some people around you to pray for you, but we always got to look just right. Got to be careful of that. And that goes again with the propaganda of this day that we talked about, the extreme propaganda and the deception. Propaganda, deception. Propaganda, deception. So she's arrayed in this regal outright. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. So not only is she dressed regally, but everything about her shows abundance and prosperity and success. And isn't that what everybody seems to be driving for today? And that kind of thought has even found its way within the church. When I read this, I see, you know what? People are primed for the prosperity pronunciation, even in the church today. And it's going to continue in here. You trust Messiah, you trust Him, and you can have all of these things. It's a promise that's never fulfilled in that day. And by the way, it's not fulfilled today. Most of the prosperity doctrine or teachers, they're prospering quite nicely. But most of the people in their churches don't prosper in that way. You know? And by the way, there are some countries that you can't spin the prosperity doctrine there because, you know, it just doesn't work. But it is working in some that I find quite surprising. Ken or Jan shared with me that some of the richest people in Ghana, and of course we don't think of Ghana, Africa, as being a wealthy place, but some of the richest people in Ghana are prosperity pastors, driving around in limousines and stuff while the people don't have anything, and they keep promoting this stuff, and people giving their last dime. You know, it really is a crazy time, and that's what she'll continue to, because what do men want? What do humans want? Humans want things. We want riches. We want prosperity. We're willing to sell our souls for riches. But I think maybe we find out every once in a while we get a glimpse at riches and prosperity and popularity and all those things never fulfill us. You know, they'll always leave us wanting. We shake our heads at stuff like Robin Williams. We say, well, Robin Williams, I mean, he had everything. Certainly a rich man and popularity and all these things. Why would a man who seemingly had everything take his life? Because, you know, you don't know. We don't know what he had. And what we need to know is none of those things will ever satisfy us completely. And matter of fact, if we trust them completely, they will always leave us wanting and empty. So once again, the picture here is of, you know, if you follow Antichrist, if you do these things, that he's gonna give you riches and all these kind of things. And we're so primed for that across the board today. And it's a lie. It's deceit. But notice this church is dressed to the nines and as rich as it can be. That's the picture. Holding, you know, the amount of money it has is incredible. Then it goes on to say, she had in her hand a cup, a golden cup. It's an interesting thing that Christ would inspire John to use the term cup here. The word here actually is chalice. That's where we get that at.
What verse are you on, please?
I'm still in verse 4 at the end of it. Having in her hand a golden cup. Okay. Remember you have the true Trinity and you have the false Trinity. You have the true church, you have the false church. The false church will actually use implements, if you want to put it that way, that would indicate that somehow it's tied to the true church. It was at the establishment of the true church that Jesus held up the cup. And you remember what he said about the cup that he held up with his disciples as he was establishing the true church? What did he say?
He said, "This is my blood."
That's part of what he said, but he said one other thing in there that goes along with that. He actually said, he used these words. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So he was holding up the cup among his disciples and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." He was establishing his church. And as Maxine said, Jesus said, it is in his blood. It's by his blood. So when the false church comes along, they're going to hold up a cup too. They're going to have in their hand a cup too. Because there's nothing, Satan doesn't know anything original. Okay? And the best way to deceive people is to make it look enough like the original that those who are unaware will buy into it. Okay? So, for the world, this is the church. It'll still have the cup. But there's a difference of these cups, clearly. In the cup that Jesus held up, as Maxine said, what is in that cup? His blood. It's the sacrifice of the blood of Christ that was poured out for us, that cleanses us from the sin, and that sets us apart as the people of God. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we hold a cup that represents, we actually hold a cup that represents that cup, which represents His blood. Okay? So you understand, when we hold those cups, it is really a representation of the cup. Because he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Okay? Now, when the false church come along, they're going to have a cup. But look what's in the cup of the false church. Now, they're not going to tell people that's what's in the cup. What are they going to tell people's in the cup? Everything good, everything wonderful, everything that you need, right? But again, when the Lord looks at this cup, here's what he sees in this cup. Here's what is in that cup. Abominations and filthiness of her fornication. We live in a time, we are preparing the world for the false church. As we are preparing the world for the Antichrist. The abominations, we can do a study on what God calls abominations in the Bible. Where God chose to use the word, this is an abomination, or this is abominable to me. Okay? And I want you to look at the organized church today, and what you'll see is many of the things that God has called abominations, suddenly the organized church is saying, it's okay now. Now I want you to get that. Because people want to say, it's not a big thing, you know, we got to be loving, got to be accepting of all these kinds of things. If God calls something an abomination, we do not have the authority or the right to remove that that judgment concerning that thing from God. And notice what is happening so much in many of the mainline churches and many of the of many other churches where you're having people taking what God called an abomination, and not only are they saying, you know what, it's not that big a deal, that would be bad enough, but what we are having is people actually celebrating abominations, and the church, in a real way, canonizing abominations in the lives of men. In other words, blessing and saying that there's it's good, it's right, it's holy before God. Someone's lying. Either God and His Word is lying, or these churches are lying. But we're being so prepped in our way of thinking that we actually are more uncomfortable. We are more uncomfortable with the Bible preacher or Bible church saying these things are abomination than we are uncomfortable with the apostate churches saying these things are okay. Even in our own churches. I have people say that to me. Well, we just have to be more loving and stuff like that. You know, we do need to love. Our message is not a message of hate. But it needs to be a message based on the truth of God's Word. And I sincerely believe that it is not a message of hate when we see a nation and churches and individuals heading for an eternity apart from God, and we try to stand in their way and say, you know what, there is truth, there is righteousness, there is holiness, and the only way to that is with Christ, and we must be people of His Word. That's not hate. I know it comes across as hate, but it's not hate. And it's very, I got to tell you, it's very, very disturbing to me as a pastor. And when I entered the ministry 30 years ago, I could not imagine that we'd be where we are today. I could not even imagine it. It was beyond. I remember as a young pastor in Tucson that the mayor started in Tucson the gay pride thing in June. And it was, you know, there's no coincidence, because 2 weeks after that, I got a thing from the city council to come down and lead the prayer. And I was just young and full of fire. So we pray. And they never invited me back to pray again. And the mayor did not like me. And I thought that was horrible. But I never imagined a day when churches, when those who are supposed to be treating the Word of God. I mean, the Bible says it's going to happen, but it sure is. It's a hard time. You know this, that you can no longer even trust across the board the name on the outside of churches anymore. You have to go inside and see what's going on. Doesn't matter if it's Baptist or Assembly of God or whatever. You now have to go inside and find out what's going on, what's being taught. Because anything can be taught. And across the board, in every group, there's both those who remain true to the Word and those who have gone off into apostasy.
Imagine what I have seen, because I'm much older than you.
Just a couple years.
In the change.
Yeah.
That were really shunned when I was a child. Now it's accepted.
Yeah.
It's normal.
It's an incredible time that we live in, and which again speaks of the necessity, especially in this day, that even, you know, even I've been in church most of my life. There's never been a time that we must stay true to the Word like it is today. And we need to be able to present to the world what we believe and the basis of why we believe it, and not just be because that's our opinion or we disagree with them or because, you know, that's what our denomination says. What's the Bible say? And we need to be able to express that. And you know, the Bible told us we always need to be ready to give a defense for the reason of our faith. All right, verse 5 then. On her forehead was written. Now, this is interesting. On her forehead is written. What does that mean? Well, it's kind of like the mark, if you remember the mark. We've had several marks in the book of Revelation. Yeah, the mark of the believers. Remember the 144,000? They were marked of God. I don't necessarily believe they walked around with this big mark on their forehead and everybody said, oh, there's one of them. But I believe God knew who they were. Okay? Same thing I think with the mark of the beast. I don't necessarily believe you're going to have a big 666 written on their forehead and stuff like that. But they will be marked. And God will know who they are. And certainly somehow this is going to work where that mark will be an identifier. In that case, will be an identifier to God, of course, but also will be an identifier to society or the beast at that time. But this mark on her forehead is how God labels her. This is not the mark that she presents to the world. Everybody got that? If she presented this to the world, everybody run. We've already seen how she presents herself to the world. In regal splendor, with great riches, having the authority of the beast, riding on the back of the beast. But when God sees her, here's what he sees. Look what it says. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of what? Harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. That's the mark. That's what identifies her. And by the way, when everything's said and done, it doesn't matter how anybody else sees you, how anybody else sees her, how anybody else sees anybody else. What matters is how God sees us. So I would say, when he looks at your forehead, what's the mark on your forehead? How does God see you? I'm hoping what he sees is my child who has been forgiven of their sins. My child. Everybody got that? It's really important for us to understand it. This is how God sees this woman. And it doesn't matter how the rest of the world sees her. Because the rest of the world will see her differently. But when God looks at her, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That's not quite what you would like to have as your epitaph. Right? Nobody wants that written on their tombstone, much less on your head. Okay, questions or comments on that? Maxine, yes.
I just can't help bringing up this one really awful movie, I think, and it was a play, I believe, at one time, that a lot of people, nice people, seem to think is just really funny and everything, and it's called Mamma Mia. And this woman was carrying on with three different guys at the same time, so they don't know which one is really the father of her daughter's, who is about to, I think, graduate.
About to get married.
Oh, to get married. I just know the barest outline, but it's done with such, you know, abandonment and freedom. And isn't this funny? And aren't we all having fun? I mean, really.
We don't spend a lot of time actually evaluating the things that actually entertain us. Yeah. Again, some people say, well, we're just being prudes and stuff. But you know what the Bible say? We're to think on those things that are good and holy and righteous and stuff like that. And maybe if we wouldn't feed our hearts and our minds with things that were not those things, we wouldn't have such an appetite for them. So we don't want to cut it that fine. We do want to live in the world and live in the church. But when you start, and I've had to do that too. There are shows that you look at, and sometimes we just turn on the TV and sort of just sit there, and just, so we zone out. But you have to be very careful because you may be feeding your mind and your heart and your spirit with things that are not good, you know, that are actually completely contrary to holiness. So, all right, verse 6. Verse 6 contains another identifier for us. And when I give you these five identifiers, they're identifiers for us to help us to understand who she is. The first one we saw in verse 3 and 4 that we just dealt with. Now verse 6, it says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So the second identifier that's given to us here is that this woman, who's the woman? It's the apostate church. The end time church. She's drunk with the martyr of who?
The blood of the saints.
The saints. So she is guilty of murdering the true followers of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now human history is just filled with this kind of stuff. Even the history of the organized church throughout the years is not a spotless, good, clean record. You've heard of the Inquisitions. You've heard of the slaughter of the Anabaptists and the different groups and stuff that were basically because they preached differently than the church that was in power, Rome at that time. They were actually put to death. You know, it's an incredible thing when you think about the leader of a church that used human bodies as torches to light his way to go into his castle and stuff. It's just a very ugly thing. And today we see it not so much from the Christian church's perspective or the recognized Christian church. By the way, someone says, well, the church has done these things. And my response has always been, no, the true church has never done these things. True believers in Christ do not kill to get converts. Now, have people done it in the name of Christ? Of course they have. But they're not doing it for Christ. Christ never led them to do that. Everybody got that? I just want you to get that. You know, people will say that you must convert or die or we will kill you. That's never of God. Never of God. No matter who's doing it. And today what we see is the push of convert or die, and it's to the Islamic faith. Some of those people are made to do stuff like make a confession and then they kill them anyway.
Yeah.
You know, it's a very horrible thing. But the martyrdom that we see today is just a forerunner of what's going to happen when we get here.
Do you know of any good books on Anabaptists? I would love to really read a history book about
them. Let me look at my Baptist history thing and get that for you.
I'd really love to read that.
Now remember, let me just give you a little bit of history here. The Baptist group actually started about in the 1600s in England.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anabaptists were prior to that.
Were the English Baptists an offshoot of the Anabaptists?
Some of them were.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anabaptists were a group of a bunch of different people. Bunch of different groups. And the word Anna means re or to do over. And it really was not a term that they took on themselves. It was a term that the church in power used to describe them.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a derogatory term.
Yes, that's what I understand.
So, you know, because the Anabaptists believed, and again, that covers that's a big umbrella, Anabaptists. What they believed was they did not believe in baptismal regeneration. So they did not baptize infants because there was no purpose in that. What they believed in is baptism because of salvation. And so when people came to a personal faith in Jesus Christ, because of that personal faith in Jesus Christ, they would baptize them in obedience to what Christ said. So the established church called them re-baptizers. That's how they identified them. And I'll try to get you some information on that too.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. But it's not merely the Baptist. It's an umbrella that covered a lot of groups that taught that way. So this end time church will be killing people in the name of their Messiah, but they will actually be killing people of the true Messiah, and they'll be convincing the people in their church that they're doing it for God. People are sheep. I mean, I almost say that in a derogatory way, but for the most part, people are sheep. They will follow. And a lot of people don't want to think for themselves. They want someone else to think for them. You know, and even in a religious institution, they're not challenged to read the Bible themselves. They're not challenged to study the Bible themselves. They're not challenged to go in themselves. I said this Sunday, and I really believe if at the end of the service you are challenged to go and look deeper in the Scripture because of something I said in the sermon, that's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping it drives you to the Scripture, where the Holy Spirit can bring clarity and stuff like that. Because we don't want to be sheep in that sense. We want to be sheep to our great shepherd, of course. But we don't want to be sheep following the latest movement, the latest theology, all, you know, and what James say, that people are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along. We've got to be very careful of that. Because Now I have people say, well, Pastor, what do you know about this ministry? What do you know about this group? What do you know about this group? There are so many out there. You could spend every hour of the day researching all of these groups who have a new slant and sometimes a new creation of what the gospel is and stuff. I have someone that trying to deal with me said, well, you know, Jesus had one gospel and Paul has another gospel. You know, and someone else that wants to go back to keeping the Old Testament rituals and all this kind of stuff, you know, and including the Sabbath and the kosher laws and all this kind of stuff, and somehow the rest of the church is not what it should be because we don't do that anymore. And I've been told, well, you just reject the Old Testament. I said, you don't even know what you're talking about. You're so tossed to and fro by the latest thing you read. Someone says that and you don't know what you're talking about. We don't reject the Old Testament. We love the Old Testament. But what God gave in the Old Testament was to bring us to the place where we would understand who Messiah is. And He is the fulfillment of that. We don't go back to become Jews in order to follow Jesus. Paul dealt with that so much. You know, so it's an incredible time. There are so many movements out there. And my point is that people are, they're like lemmings. They just follow the one in front of them. They don't know what they believe. They don't know why they believe it. And they do exactly what Josh McDowell said we ought not to do. That they check their brain at the door when they walk into their churches, and they open up their head and they let whoever's speaking that day just pour all kinds of garbage into it. I know this is true. I've shared this with you before, where someone will say to me something like they'll use a complete apostate's name and my name and say, you're my two favorite pastors. Oh. Well, how does that work? Mm-hmm. When this apostate is preaching things completely contrary to what I'm telling you, how can we possibly be your two favorite pastors? Except you're not listening to what either one of us are saying. You just like how we approach things. Got to be careful of those things. Listen, you know what? As a pastor, I'm going to be accountable for what I teach you. But you're going to be accountable for what you receive and what you do with it. Everybody got that? Mm-hmm. It's really important that you understand. You're a priest before God. So you're going to be accountable for what you receive and what you do with it, regardless of who the person is that's standing in the pulpit of the church that you attend. God will deal with them also. But you will have to deal with also. Okay? So, the end time church is going to just buy into this. Can you imagine? This is a cleansing. We'll kill all the narrow-minded Bible believers because they don't buy into Antichrist. Well, they won't call him Antichrist. They don't buy into the true Messiah. They don't buy into the true church. So the best way to deal with them is not to debate with them. It's not to discuss the differences. It's not certainly not to give them an opportunity to speak what they believe. The best way to deal with them is just to exterminate. Put them out of their misery and out of our misery. Let's just kill them. And that's exactly what that end time church will be doing according to what John says here. All right, verse 7 now. Now, John clearly, at the end of verse 6, he says, he's amazed. The church, a religious institution, is going to kill the saints? Now, remember where John was. John was at the beginning of the church. That's when he prophesied, right? He wasn't amazed at persecution. Because John was in the midst of persecution. The Romans were persecuting the Christians. They were living in caves. They were in the catacombs. They were doing all these things. And the persecution was even great during the time that John wrote this. At the time that John wrote this, we believe there was an emperor by the name of Domitian. And he was evil. Prior to him, a few emperors before that was this crazy man by the name of Nero.
Yeah, he was horrible.
So Christians knew persecution. Everybody got it. They knew persecution. And they knew that the state would persecute them. Okay, that's not a surprise to John. He's not amazed by that. They also knew persecution by the religion that they came out of, which was not the church. They knew the Jews would persecute them. The Orthodox Jews had rejected them and persecuted them, cast them aside. Okay, Now, the Jews by this time had no power to do that because remember that Jerusalem had fallen in AD 70. So there really was no, by this time when John writes this, there was no power for the Jewish religious leaders. The power that they had in the time of Jesus and even in the time of Paul's missionaries, that was long gone. A good 20 years have passed. And so the religious Jewish people, they're out of the picture. So John knew that the Jewish people did not accept them as Christians and cast them aside, and they would do rituals where they would consider them, you know, people who were Jews who became Christians. They would actually do funeral things for them, "You're dead to us" type thing. So he knew that, and he knew persecution from the state. But he is amazed that which would be named the church would kill the saints. It's not a concept that he can comprehend, because he's in the time when the church isn't perfect. Church has never been perfect, and there have been issues and stuff like that. But to say that the established church would murder true believers, that's a concept that's so foreign to him. Do you understand why he says he's amazed? But notice what the angel says to him, verse 7. I like this. The angel says, "Why did you marvel?" You know, John didn't answer, but you know, you can almost get, if I was standing there, I'd say, "Well, can you see what's happening? Why wouldn't I marvel? You know, this is supposedly the church." Well, the angel's going to give clarification to John. He said, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." Well, I'm only saying, when you first read it, you go, "Thanks for the clarification, but it's not very clear to me." Okay? Now, a couple interpretations let me give you here. There are those who believe that the Antichrist, the person of the Antichrist, will actually receive a deadly wound, and they will consider him to be dead, and that he will rise from the dead. And that's what he's talking about here. He was, he is not, and he is. So there are many who attribute it to the individual called the Antichrist. There are others who attribute this passage to the system. And thus you get the idea of the revived Roman Empire, or the Roman system, which was great at one time, has lost its greatness, but will be revived in the last days. So you have two interpretations here. Which one fits? Actually, they both could fit. And it actually could be a simultaneous description for both. The Antichrist, who will fall but be resurrected in power. And notice something happens that he actually becomes empowered by Satan at that time. And the system of the Antichrist, which is described how many times by John as the Babylonian system? We call it Rome, Babylonian. My point is, how many of you are really concerned about a Babylonian system today?
Well, it's getting more and more.
It is getting more and more, but we're not. We don't describe it that way. Okay. Why would he choose the Babylonian system? And you go back to Daniel and you see the answer to that. The last monarch, a true monarch the world has seen, was Nebuchadnezzar. And when he established Babylon, he established it on these three pillars that we've been talking about here in Revelation. He required worship in his system. Not worship of the one true God, but worship of the system and the king. Okay? He had all political power. Nebuchadnezzar answered to nobody. Whatever he said went. Okay? The third thing, he held all the economic power. So God inspired John to refer to that Babylonian system, which was, then was not, but will come again. You see, in the time of Jesus, the Babylonian system was not ever mentioned. For many years, it was not mentioned. Until we come once again to the book of Revelation. And when John talks about that end time system. Now, think about me just for a moment as you've read Daniel. At the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel has all these questions. I read it this morning in my daily Bible reading. He has all these questions. I mean, he's just sort of confounded what's going to happen and stuff. And the angel says to Daniel, Daniel, basically that's not for you to know right now. You close up the book and you'll rest with your fathers. Basically, that's what he's told. But he has, if you read that book, you'll see he has all these questions. Well, that book of prophecy was closed with Daniel, and that book of prophecy was open with John. So what was concealed to Daniel, because the angel said this has to do with the last days. What was concealed with Daniel has been revealed to John. But isn't it interesting that the primary power in the time of Daniel was the Babylonians? Okay? And the primary description of the power in the time of John is the Babylonian. And remember the multi-metallic image that Nebuchadnezzar had. What was the head? What was the head?
Gold.
Well, it was gold, but what was it? Who was the head? Let me put it that way. Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar. So, though you have all this system that flow out of it, who's the head? Babylon's the head. And when we come back to this time, once again, we're at Babylon. So, when the angel says, I'm going to show you the answer to this mystery, is he talking about an individual or is he talking about the system? I think he's talking about both. And you can see how the interpretation will work for both. Any questions or comments? Notice how he does give reference to those whose names who are written in the book of life. They're not going to buy into this. Okay, will there be true believers when that system is set up? I as Maxine actually said, I believe the system is being set up right now. It's not just going to boom into existence. Okay, it's being set up right now. And it is worldwide. We live in a time when this worldwide system can be established. We live in a time when one person at one place in the world can rule the entire world. Will he have regents? Of course he will. He'll have localized regents, according to what we're going to read here, 10 of them. Okay? That he will use. But he will be the authority and he will be the power. And every one of these kings or regents or whatever you want to, governors or presidents or whatever term you want to use, they will not be presidents or dictators or leaders of a sovereign country. They will be answerable to Antichrist. They will be answerable to the system. You know what needs to happen? What needs to happen in the minds of men? The uniqueness and the specialness, I guess, of our country's identity, of any country's identity. You're almost looked at as goofy when you talk in a patriotic manner concerning the United States today. Who's the United States? And I've had people say, "Well, you guys have a flag of the United States in your church. You must worship." I said, You've just lost your mind. We don't worship the United States. I am grateful to God for the United States. But our allegiance goes to Christ. But isn't it interesting that part of the plan is the dissolution of nations and borders and the uniqueness of people. Now, Paul says in the book of Acts that God is the one who set boundaries and he set people. I mentioned this Sunday. When man wanted to come together, after the flood, and they wanted to do what they wanted to do in a plane called Shinar, which is kind of interesting, back in Babylon again. And they built this tower that they believed they could reach. The term is really, I believe, is described reach to the heavens. Some describe it as reach to heaven. We know there's not possible for you to build a tower high enough to reach heaven. It's just not physically. But what they were doing, they were coming together. I think they were coming together like their wilderness in time, and basically to say we don't need God. And what did God do when man decided to do that? What did God do? The Bible says he came down, and he confused them. He sent them off in different directions, speaking different languages, and I believe you have the establishment of the cultures that spread out all the world from that place. Because when man comes together like that, it's never for good. That's the purpose that man will say. We need to come together. Remember the old Beatles song, Come Together? Mm-hmm. Some of you don't remember that? Well, the point is that to come together. You remember John Lennon's song, some of you, again, I'm doing my culture now, or my age group, the song Imagine. Have you ever listened to the song Imagine by John Lennon? What a corrupt, terrible song that is. Yet I hear Christians talk about, imagine there's no heaven. It's not hard if you try. Imagine there's no hell. Imagine there's no... It sounds all good, except, it's part of that thing of let's just basically come together for the good of mankind. When we come together, it's never for the good of mankind. There's someone who has an agenda that's bigger than mankind. Okay? Our unity, as I said Sunday morning, is found in Christ, not in an effort to come together. So, once again, they're going to try to come together, and they will. And so that system that was not will be once again. Look at verse 9. Here's another identifying mark of, and we'll close with this verse and start with verse 10 next time. But here's a third identifying mark of this end time woman. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sets. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sets. Now, that does take some wisdom. How do you identify that? Well, let me just jump over to verse 18 so you see this. It says, and the woman is a great city. So we have a woman which is a religious system that's identified not only as a system but as a great city. Now, if you read Dave Hunt and many others, and I'm not saying that they're wrong. As a matter of fact, I think they're probably more right than wrong, is if you think about this, look at where we are today. Almost every worldwide religion is identified with a city across the board. Islam, the city.
Mecca.
Roman Catholicism, the city.
Rome.
And by the way, it's the only city that's a state by itself. Smallest country in the world is Vatican City. Okay? Southern Baptist. I was just going to throw that out there, see if you knew. Nashville.
So, are you trying to be funny? Or
yeah, I was being funny.
I don't know.
But it's interesting that the worldwide religion, except for what we would call biblical Christianity, are set in a city. Okay? And I just want you to know, I've said this before. By the way, if you were to say one of the fastest growing ones, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where would you identify it?
Salt Lake
City. You can't get away from that. But the Christian faith has no city. We have no city. Biblical Christian faith has no city. The New Jerusalem, which isn't here yet, but I would also say this. Judaism.
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. So when we look at these worldwide religions, here's a key. As we get to the end of it, it calls it a city, but it calls us, this lady sits on the seven heads, or actually seven mountains.
Well, but Jerusalem is at least a very hallowed place for three religions, though.
Yeah, it is. It is. But, yeah, it is. But they would say the birth of Judaism would be the primary one there. But you're right. You would have at least three religions that are there. All right. Yes.
Well, Rome was built on seven hills.
Yes. Jerusalem's built on seven hills. Rome's built on seven hills. I haven't studied Mecca yet. Okay. The question is, are these mountains literal mountains, or are they the mountains, or the mountains speaking of the authority of the system itself? I think it's a clue for us. I do think, and I don't say this again. You have to hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying this because I want to say to you that I don't believe that there are not Roman Catholics that are saved. I certainly do believe that there are Roman Catholics that are saved. But I do think that Rome itself will play a major part in that end time religious system. I've become convinced that not only will Rome do it, but I also believe that Islam will do it. I'm not going to be surprised in the days ahead that you're going to see the Pope will make some strong moves towards allegiance with Islam. Not going to be surprised at all. Okay? Remember, Rome is for so many people, it is the birthplace of their faith, okay? But Rome itself is a political entity. It's not merely a religious entity. It's a political entity. And, you know, one of the things that where a lot of us came from, or our forebears came from, was the belief that the state and the church need to remain separate. That does not mean, again, as it's been turned around today, that Christians don't have a right to say what they want to say about the state. What it actually means is that the state should have no say in what Christians believe and Christians do. That's what it means. From the very founding of our country, separation of church and state meant that we were tired of a state established religion and the state telling us how we had to worship, what we had to do, and we had to even in our religious practices, which were to be toward God alone, we had to go through the state to get there. And we said, no more of that. That's a major reason why we are who we are as a country. But it has been so flipped around now, like so many truths, that people, even Christians, are convinced you have no right by the Constitution, by anything else, as a Christian to make your faith statements known. That's never been the case, except for today. And we have to stop there. And we'll start there next week. Okay.